2 Corinthians. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. And this is the verse we're going to focus upon this morning, verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. So this morning I wish to speak to you on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. So as we open up this text, verse 13 then, from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's get a little bit of background, some context as to what's going on here with this book, with this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing. Well, as the opening verse tells us, he begins by telling us that it is himself and Timothy who are writing to the church, the believers in Christ in the region of Corinth and of Achaia. Achaia is the small peninsula at the bottom of Greece. It's actually separated by a little channel. And this is the area that Paul visited a number of times, which we'll hear about in a moment, and indeed was very much on his heart. Of course, we have these two very long letters to the church there, which tell us so much, not only about what they were doing, but about what we ought to do as well in our day. And you may have gathered, just as we began that chapter there, that opening passage, that this letter is at times quite sad, as Paul frequently reflects about his previous visit to Corinth throughout the book, and particularly the hurts which he received upon that occasion. He references this at the start of chapter 2, where he calls it a painful or a sorrowful visit, one done in heaviness, he says. He had changed his former plans, which he was to undergo, and he went there off to the Corinthian church to visit them in an attempt to deal with the abuses and the problems that were taking place in the church there. What abuses or problems am I talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked me, because that gives me an opportunity to tell you. If you turn to chapter 11, we see some of what is going on there, and we will look at just a few of the verses. Perhaps most importantly, and most obviously, the first and biggest problem that we see is the defamation of Paul's credentials. That is to say, his apostleship was being undermined and defamed. Now, this was being done by men who had come into the church after Paul had appointed elders and leaders and then moved on. These weren't the usual people that he writes against, the Judaizers, those who were attempting to always draw the people back, which, of course, the church at that stage was mostly comprised of Jewish people. These weren't the Judaizers he was writing to here or against, trying to bring people back into Judaism and back into the former ways of life. No, these were false teachers. These were men who had crept in and apparently taught, according to verse 4 there, another Jesus. Another Jesus, another spirit, that verse tells us, and indeed, in fact, another gospel. These false apostles, as he calls them here in chapter 11 and verse 13, they were there making their points and were undermining Paul and the real apostles. And they were even subverting those apostolic representatives, such as Timothy and Titus, who were there to carry on the work as well. This was a very dangerous situation. And such is the strength of his words here in chapter 11 as he addresses these problems and points out some, just a little bit of what they were doing. He actually equates them in verses 3, subtly, and in verse 14, with Satan himself. That's the very strength of the words that he uses against them. Now, these men had to start, firstly, by discrediting Paul, by maligning him and making him out to be wrong. And they do that in a variety of ways, which we'll see in a moment. Well, why did they have to start out by maligning and discrediting Paul? Well, it was so that they could get people to distrust him and instead to believe them and their new, supposedly, better and clearer teachings, in order to get people to follow their alternative teachings, their other Jesus, their other spirit, their other gospel. But these things clearly did not match up with the given and true teachings of Christ and of the real apostles. And I hope you can see that even today, false teachers undergo the same tactics. They use exactly the same methods. They discredit true preachers of the gospel. They come in with attractive and catchy, very fancy, but false methods in order to try and distract and allure the hearts and minds of people away from the real truth and away from what the real apostles are saying. These are worldly methods, and it is a replacement of the real gospel. That's very clear from verse 4 there of chapter 11. They were coming in, and they still do today, with the gospel of works, or even a social gospel, or even just plain heresy. So we must always, as followers of Christ, be on our guard. Now, all this comes through the text, if you know the book well enough, or if you want to go home and read it. They try to assassinate, Paul says, his spiritual character. They even, sadly enough, try to discredit his physical characteristics. What a strange thing to do. But again, it's just a way of demeaning him. And they also rail against his oratory and his preaching abilities. But perhaps most heinously of all, they attempt to nullify and reverse his Holy Spirit-inspired doctrine. And so therefore, much of this book then is concerned with Paul defending himself against this group of deceivers. For Paul, it wasn't so much about a personal attack on him that was the biggest issue. It was a doctrinal one, one that struck at the very heart of the gospel message. Paul, he was the one with direct doctrinal revelation from God. He was the one who God had called to apostleship, not these men. Paul was the one constantly putting his life on the line for Christ. That's very clear from that opening chapter that we read. And yet he was the one whose teaching, in Corinth at least, was being ignored. So rightly, Paul was concerned. He is too kind, perhaps, as he writes to them. He could very well have written what he wrote to the Galatians and saying, "Who has bewitched you, O foolish Corinthians?" Of course, we would recognize it is these men who had bewitched them and brought them to a different place following a different message. And so all of this then brings us to what we want to look at in verse 13 of chapter 1 this morning. I said my message is about the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. And when I say that, what I mean is, it is something similar to that great Reformation pillar of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That was the Protestant reaction against the Church of Rome and their teachings. We think about those great Reformation pillars, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And all of these were things which were counteracting what the Church of Rome was teaching as they went far, far away from what Scripture truly teaches. And the point of that, and when we think about sola scriptura, is that it's not about individuals determining their own interpretation of the Bible. And so the sufficiency of Scripture, what's called the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, is very similar in that it builds upon that and says that everything that we need for every aspect of our lives is contained in Scripture. It is sufficient for our lives. Now, as we break this verse down, then, verse 13, it has four distinct points, and that's what I want us to consider this morning. We will begin with the first, which is in the first part of the verse. Paul, under the inspiration of God, says, "For we write none other things unto you." We write none other things unto you. So as Paul and the other biblical writers wrote their text, they were aware of the importance of what they wrote. It's a little bit technical, and I don't want to get too deep this morning, given the amount of time that we have, but there are today many within the wider context of the evangelical church who teach quite the opposite of that. They've brought into the modern day critical thinking, and they suggest that what the apostles and the writers of the Old Testament as well wrote, they weren't truly aware of its significance, its importance and the understanding of it. Yet when we encounter the writings of the prophets and of the apostles, we see that they did know this. They did know what they were writing. They were aware. When we think back to the Old Testament in particular, of that often used phrase, the word of the Lord, which came to, and you fill in the blank. We think perhaps of Joel as he wrote those things that would happen towards the end of time. We think of the book of Job, whether you consider it was Job that wrote the words down or not. When we think of the book of Job and all of the things, those little nuggets contained in there. Satan going before God and so on and so forth, and God talking to Job. And yet they have the audacity to say that, oh, they didn't know the importance of what they wrote. We think of the Apostle John as he wrote down the book of Revelation. I'm sure it was very clear to him that there was something more going on with what he was told to write down than simply the face value of the words for him at that time. And even in this very letter here, as we look at verse 2, we see, what? Grace be to you and peace. Who is it from? It's not from Paul. It's not just a letter to the people then. It is grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we build up this picture right from the very beginning that the written word of God is indeed the word of God. And so, if it is so, then it is sufficient for our lives. It's very important, but we should note that the written word of God is not salvation in and of itself, but it informs us what we need for salvation. Going to church with our Bible tucked under our arms, or even memorizing scripture, is not salvation itself. Jesus pointed to what salvation was when he said, "These are the scriptures which speak of me." The written word of God is not salvation because salvation is only found in one way, and that is through Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." And God's way is to quicken men and women by the Holy Spirit's illumination in the hearts and minds and souls of this already written and given word. Thus, leading to our repentance and to our confession of sin and our new birth by trusting not in the scriptures, but of course in Christ. In verses 1 to 5, we see that Paul is drawing attention to this, less upon himself, but more so upon Christ. We have the first 5 verses, and in them, Christ is mentioned 5 times. Do you know what the mark of a true preacher is? Have you ever considered that? The mark of a true preacher is that he preaches Christ. If a preacher is not drawing attention to Christ, then the gospel is lacking in some way. And so Paul, even at the very start of this book, along with Timothy, points towards Christ. We don't come to condemn people. We come to show them that there is life. Life in Christ. And so as we consider then this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that is, that it is everything that we need for every aspect of our lives, then we see there is many facets to this. Another facet to the written word is the superintendence of that writing. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 informs us of words which I'm sure you know. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 1 opens with a very similar point. In times past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Well, who was God speaking to then? Well, yes, he was speaking to us. Yes, he was speaking to them at that time. But more specifically, God was speaking, especially in the New Testament era, to the apostles. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus speaking says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very uttermost part of the earth." The very ends of the earth. The gospel message would go out by God's chosen way, and that was to speak to the apostles and send the message out. Paul will later explain in chapter 3 about how God, by his Spirit, used the real apostles to minister, and how he gave them personal sufficiency. That's the actual word used there, personal sufficiency, in order for them to be ministers on his behalf. He says there, our sufficiency is of God in chapter 3. This is then the written word, penned by God's men, but God is the author. So we accept the scriptures as the written word, and we accept it as sufficient because it is the word of God. So that's the first thing we see then, for we write none other things to you. The second thing that we see in this verse is that we see it is the complete word of God which we have and which Paul would write. We see that because he writes none other things. We write none other things unto you. Well, if God's word is complete, then by very definition, it is sufficient, because his word is enough for us. He has told us everything that we need to know. We could at this point, of course, compare scriptures and read perhaps the most famous and obvious passage when it comes to the teaching of the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of, that is, breathed out by God, and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect. It points to the completeness, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is enough for our lives. It is complete, the word of God. And we are so told then not to add to it. You will know as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, that's what we're told, not to add to the words of God. That says so much in many of the historic confessions that we read as well. We're not to add to the word of God. We're not to add to the list of sins or of the list of God's requirements for our life. We think of the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement at this time. We so often hear them saying, God has told me. Well, yes, God has told us, but he's told us through his word, not through personal revelation in that way. We don't add to God's word by new revelations. That is very dangerous. And very much it's not able to be confirmed by any other source. Sadly, we even think of those in our Calvinistic camp who would call themselves continuists, continuing on in the gifts of the Spirit. And they have something, which maybe you've come across or maybe you've not, about prophecy. They consider prophecy in our modern day to be fallible. A very strange thing, you might think. Surely prophecy is direct, it's accurate. No, they say, modern-day prophecy is fallible, and there are various books written to try and back up this point. And of course, we can see that there is a problem even in the word fallible. So we don't hold other things up to the word of God because it is complete. We don't hold up, as some parts of the church do, tradition or reason. We don't, in fact, hold other things up to the word of God, to its level, such as the Mormons, who have their own book. We think of the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, who add their own book as well, or even the Christian Scientists, who claim to follow Christianity, yet truly replace the word of God with the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Or even, perhaps, worst of all, would be the Baha'i faith, who gather all the religious books of all the faiths together and say they're all correct, and yet they have their own writings which supersede all of them. So we don't hold other things up to the level of the Word of God, not even our own thinking, because God's Word is complete. Now, as we think then about this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, it brings up yet another facet in this regard too. It is, in fact, in the title of the doctrine, namely that what we have indeed is sufficient for all our needs, for every day of our lives, for every situation that we come across. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible will straightforwardly answer every question that you could think up or pose towards God. It's not answered like that in the Bible text. But all the indicators, all the concepts, and all the precepts for the answers that we need are there in the Word. All of the Reformed Protestant confessions point towards this. The Savoy, the Westminster, and indeed the Baptist Second London Confession all have a section on this at the very beginning. They say, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God, for God's own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. All that we need for our lives is here given to us in the Word of God. We do not need to look elsewhere. God has given us his complete word. We need, just as Paul writes, none other things. All that we need to live our lives correctly, rightly before God, is found here in his complete word." What a joyous thing that is for us to dwell upon this morning. But that's not all Paul writes here in verse 13. Not only is it written, not only is it complete, the Word of God, but also it is understandable. We see that later on in the verse. He says, "We write none other things to you than what you read or acknowledge." That word in the original means understanding. Understanding. So we see that God's Word is legible. It is coherent, intelligible, apprehensible, it is unambiguous, or any other words that you could find in the thesaurus which cover that. God's word is, we're told, sharper than a two-edged sword. And to use the words of Psalm 19, which I'm sure you'll know so well, God's word is perfect. You see, God knows man's frailty. God knows our abilities. He knows our limits. And so he designed and revealed his word to us in the precise way, just the right way for us to appreciate it. God is holy, he is just, he is perfect, and so we would expect all his dealings with us to be on that same basis. He has given us scriptures that we can acknowledge or understand. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, they seem to think that it's okay to have services in a different language. But as Protestants, of course, we believe that we are to understand what it is that we're being taught and what is being said within the Scriptures. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 that it is with the heart someone believes, and with their mouth they confess Christ unto salvation. How can we if we don't understand God's word? God's word is understandable. That's the point Paul is making here in verse 13. He only writes nothing other than what can be read or understood. I personally had the privilege of being saved at a very young age. I was only 6 years old when the Lord called me unto himself. At that age, I don't remember my true intellectual capabilities, but even at that age, God's word was understandable to me. I've taken part in children's work now for over 25 years. Perhaps I'm showing my age with that. But I can tell you with full assurance, children can understand and grasp the word of God. God has made his word understandable to people of all ages, of varying levels of intelligence. And God doesn't want us to go along blindly. We're not being taught something ethereal here from his word. We are being taught what we can understand. And if we don't, we need to go away and grapple with those things, or even get people to explain it to us. And of course, that generally is the job of the preacher. And we see it then here in verse 13. The apostle tells us he has written under inspiration what can be read and understood. So we have in this verse then so far, we have the written word of God. We have the complete word of God. We have the understandable word of God. And finally then we have the hopeful word of God. At the very end, that's what he says. I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. You see, the scriptures give us hope for the future. The original word here gives a sense of hopefully trusting, an expectation, a long for hope in that which is to come. Perhaps we don't see the complete picture, extent of what is meant here by this acknowledgement, shall acknowledge. But in the light of the next verse, it becomes very clear. We see there, acknowledge even into the end, as you already have acknowledged in part. Well, what is it that we're meant to understand? What is it that we're meant to acknowledge? What is the end goal to which Paul is pointing here with these two verses? Well, it is, of course, an eternal goal. That's why we can say that the word of God is a hopeful word. Because what he's talking about here is about the day of the Lord. He's meaning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate consummation of all things. The word of God, which is written, which is complete, which is understandable, always points us in hope towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think right back in Genesis and the fall. The word given by God in the Garden of Eden set in place a hope for the future. In that day, it gave perhaps just a glimpse of hope. The hope for a Savior, one who would come to rescue a lost people. A dying world, a people lost and undone in their sinfulness, says the hymn writers. And so right the way through the Old Testament, all the types and the shadows prefigure the Christ, the Redeemer, the one who would come. They all point towards him. Jesus himself, walking along with Cleopas and his friend on the Emmaus Road, used the scriptures in this exact same way. If you turn to Luke 24, we see it there. In Luke 24, we're told that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded or interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. How glorious we often think that it must have been to have been told all about Christ, about who he was, about what he had done, about what he would do for his people. These are the things which Christ would have explained to them. He would have explained about what he would do for his people as the church, being his bride, as those who were loved with an everlasting love. And yet, what was their response to this hope? What was their response, these disciples, to this fuller understanding of what the scriptures would say? Well, yes, there was joy. Yes, there was obedience. Yes, we know that their hearts burned within them, but there was something else, something which is often skipped over. If you turn then to Luke 24 and verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? What did they do? Verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered there, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was made known of them in breaking of bread. We see then that Jesus appears to them again. But what was it that they did? Their immediate response to the fuller understanding of the scriptures was that they went out and told others about Jesus. They went out and told others about Jesus. They encountered the risen Lord, and all they wanted to do was go out and tell other people about him. To tell them, Jesus is alive, he keeps his promises. All the promises of God find their yea and amen in him, the scripture tells us. He is mighty to save. Even the darkest deep-dyed sinner is not out of reach. That there is hope in Christ, the anointed one. There is peace to be found in the Prince of Peace. There is redemption from sin in the Redeemer. There is sustenance in the bread of life, something which we'll consider in just a short while. There is a quenching of thirst for your soul in the living water. There is a refuge under the shadow of his wing. There is protection to be found in the Almighty. There is a firm foundation in the solid rock. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The sacrifice has been paid by the pure, spotless Lamb of God. The darkness of sin has been conquered by the light of the world. We have an advocate, a teacher, a wonderful counselor, a high priest and a deliverer. We have been shown the way, the truth and the life. And the price has been paid by the only begotten Son. There is salvation found in the Saviour. Perhaps that is the ultimate meaning of the sufficiency of Scripture, that which Paul points us to here in verse 13. The ultimate point is, there is salvation to be found in the Saviour, and the Scriptures teach us very clearly of that. We have so much to thank God for, that he has given us a written word. He has given us a complete word. He has given us an understandable word. And he has given us a hopeful word. Let us be like those disciples who Christ met on the Emmaus Road. And let us go out with our hearts burning within us to tell others about Christ. Not only with our lives, but with what we know of the Scriptures. And that is why it is so important that we read them regularly, we understand them, we try and remember what they say. We don't have to remember the exact words, but we need to remember the teaching of them. And to remember, perhaps most importantly, as I've said today, that Scripture is sufficient for us. Let us come to our Psalms again. We will sing 100. That, no, that's not right. 119. Sorry, 119. We're not singing it all the way through, don't worry. Psalm 119, and we'll sing from verses 89 to 96. 89 to 96, and it is to the tune of St. Anne.